Well, this is an interesting Sunday in the liturgical calendar. In some churches, this is simply the second Sunday after Christmas Day. And the scripture lesson for today in the lectionary is the Christmas story according to the Gospel of John, the very one that I preached on Christmas Eve. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, in other churches, Countryside United Methodist, for example, this is considered Epiphany Sunday, the Sunday where we celebrate the Epiphany of the Lord, which actually falls on January 6th of each year. So we celebrate it the Sunday closest to it, or the Sunday before. The Epiphany of the Lord. It's perhaps the oldest of the ancient Christian feast days, and it originally marked four distinct events: the baptism of our Lord Jesus, Jesus' first miracle, if you remember, was when he turned water into wine at the wedding at Cana, the nativity of Christ, and the visitation of the Magi. Now, eventually, the Nativity was separated out into Christ Mass, Christmas. And the Epiphany came to mark the end of Christmastide, the end of the 12 days of Christmas, beginning with the revelation of Christ to Israel at his birth, and ending with the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles at the Epiphany. Now, in modern times, we celebrate the baptism of the Lord on the Sunday following Epiphany. That'll be next Sunday. And we celebrate the wedding of Cana the following Sunday. And we call this whole season the season of Epiphany. Now, while it's always good to know a little bit about the history of the church and of those events and occasions that we commemorate and celebrate, the real value of knowing about the season of Epiphany, the revelation of Christ, the Epiphany of Christ, is that it's not merely an event in history, but rather is an ongoing, dynamic revelation that happens to those who are seeking Christ every day on a global scale. Every day, people around the world looking for Jesus, inviting him into their hearts and their lives, each of those individuals having their own personal epiphany, their own revelation of Christ into their experience. Epiphany is revelation. Epiphany is revelation that comes within an atmosphere of expectation. An atmosphere of great expectation, like the one we have here and now with the dawning of a brand new year. Now, every year I ask a question of people, because each new year is an opportunity for reflection and expectation. I think we should all spend some time reflecting and then expecting. It's a spiritually healthy thing to do. And the question that I ask is this: as you look into the new year, are you looking into an atmosphere of condemnation, desperation, resignation, and separation? Or are you looking forward to an atmosphere of expectation? See, the thing about that question is that it forces us to consider where it is that our hearts abide. There are only two places in which they can abide: one of hope for Christ for the future, or one of hopelessness. Hopelessness is the absence of Christ. the absence of Christ in our lives. So each new year, I spend time in reflection, and I remember from where it was I came. And I remember that there was a time in my life before God's blessings poured out on me, a time before I knew the love of my amazingly gifted and beautiful wife. It's right here on the front row. She blesses my life in so many ways. And I know each of you have someone in your life that does that. There was a time in my life before I fully appreciated the value of family. There was a time in my life when I did not fully appreciate the love of my children. There was a time before I knew the love of God and the hope that I have in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. A dark time, a time of hopelessness. What does hopelessness sound like in your life? Darkest rain consumes the breath of countless souls condemned to death, of hopeless, brooding, falling skies which dimly light the vanquished eyes of the lost, the judged, and the damned. Christ's mercy gone, and with it rest beyond the chasm, wide in breadth, so far from God's eternal light, absorbed by endless, lifeless night, put away, used up, wasted. But rest won't come and grace this night for those who long to embrace the light once more. If it would only be so kind as to quell this chaos of the mind that devours, deceives, destroys. Those are hopeless words. Hopeless words written by a hopeless man at a point in his life, my life, when hopelessness was the atmosphere that I breathed. Is that the new year that you want for yourself? Is that the new year you're in for because you're holding on to the burdens of your path with such intensity, squeezing them so tightly to you that no light could ever penetrate the darkness of your atmosphere? Light penetrating the darkness. That is exactly what an epiphany is. In the gospel lesson this morning, the brilliant light of a star in the east penetrated the darkness of the night, while at the same time it penetrated the hearts of the Magi, causing them to leave the place where they had been abiding all the years of their lives, causing them to set out on a new journey to find the source of the brilliant light that God had revealed to them. The journey of the Magi to find the light is the same journey that each of us takes as we begin to allow the light to penetrate the darkness of our hearts. We are the Magi. My faith story is such a journey. Now, I told the Wednesday night Bible study group as we were discussing our faith stories that I would share my faith story on the first Sunday of the new year. Everyone who has come to know the living Christ has a faith story. They're all different, and they are all wonderful to our Father in heaven. Now, I typically share mine each new year as a representation of a personal epiphany. in the hopes that others will see the power of Christ in the life of one lone magi who, for once in his dark life, reached for the light. Now, here's a side note. If you think pastors are called to be pastors because they have perfectly righteous lives, then think again. Pastors are called because they are usually representative of what God can do with broken, fallen people. And because they can preach from personal experience about what sin can do to a life and about how Jesus saves the least and the lost. We have to remember that God does not call those who are equipped, but rather He equips those that He calls. The life you see in me is not me, but Christ working in me. So nothing I am about to share with you is about who I am. But all of it is a testimony to who He is. And may the Holy Spirit guide what I'm about to tell you next. See, my recollections of my brother Michael are like a collage. Images overlapping on the pages of my mind in no definite order and in no particular priority. And one of my fondest bits of that collage, my fondest bits of memory, is when we were kids growing up in Spain. See, we lived in a house on a hill in a row of similar houses that lined a crushed granite street on the edge of a subdivision. The backyard of our house sloped down the hill and quickly turned into a forest of eucalyptus trees, then went on for about a quarter of a mile to a stream and then a clearing where a new subdivision of houses was being built by Spanish construction workers. Now, my recollections of that time are that it was a simple and joyful life for my brother and sister and I growing up. And we always found an adventure in everything we did. And I remember that our eggs and milk were delivered to us by a man on a three-wheeled bicycle with a basket on the front. And the fresh goods that he brought didn't last very long. So every now and then, Mom would take us and hand us the old eggs and say, "Go out back into the forest and throw them out for the animals to eat." I don't know what kind of animals live in a eucalyptus forest in Spain. I have no idea. But we would take the eggs out and throw them away. Now, one day, my mom came and gave us a batch of about half a dozen eggs and said, "These are particularly old and rotten, so take them way down the hill." You see where this is going, right? "Way down the hill, as far from the house as possible, and throw them out so that the smell doesn't drift into the backyard." Now, as Michael and my sister Jolynn and I walked down the hill through the eucalyptus forest, we could see between the trees that we were nearing the stream and the clearing where the construction workers were. It was lunchtime, and they were in the shade of a newly constructed house, enjoying their lunch, and suddenly we had an epiphany of a lesser sort. Michael suggested that they might like some eggs to go with their meal. So my brother and sister and I breached the edge of the woods like a Marine Corps fire team. And we lobbed rotten egg grenades over the stream into the midst of the unsuspecting construction workers. As it turns out, they were not at all pleased with the addition of our eggs to their lunch. And they shouted angrily after us, and they gave chase as we disappeared into the woods again, and Michael had to carry and drag me back up the hill because running and laughing proved to be too much for me. We successfully eluded our pursuers, and we returned home, and Mom asked if we had gotten rid of the eggs, to which my brother Michael assured her that we had. And it wasn't for several years that we later confessed the method of our egg disposal. With so many adventures like the great egg disposal of 1968, my sister and my brother Michael and I grew very close. Now, one day in late November, many years later, my brother and his fiance decided that they wanted to drive out and see the new house in Magnolia that my mom and dad were in the process of buying. And they asked if I wanted to go, but I was too busy with exactly what, I don't really recall. So they jumped in his car and they drove away, and as I watched his car disappear around the corner, I had no idea it would be the last time that I would see my brother. Somewhere on FM 2920, a drunk driver ran a stop sign and plowed into the driver's side of Michael's car. And he died a few hours later after being life-flighted to Ben Taub. And he was here one minute, and he was gone the next, and I was so angry. I was angry at God, and I was angry at myself for not going with them. I was so filled with anger that I forgot everything that was important to me. Have you ever been that angry? Nothing mattered but my anger and my unforgiveness for the individual that killed him and for myself for having sidestepped the tragedy that took my brother. I mentally and emotionally checked out of life in the aftermath of that event. And I ran as fast as I possibly could in the opposite direction of the face of God. I won't tell you what those years looked like. Suffice it to say, they were not wholesome. Eventually, broken and tired of running, I ended up back in Houston in front of a Marine recruiting station. Who says there aren't consequences for your actions? I remember the poster in the window that read, "We're looking for a few good men." Now, I wasn't under any illusions that I was a good man, but I thought maybe they would take me anyway. And I went in and I told the sergeant behind the desk to sign me up. And I am convinced that the divine, merciful, loving hand of God caused me to stop into that recruiting station that day. And as I look back at it, I can see God's prevenient grace all over my life in that season. Now, it wasn't too much longer after that during the Gulf War, I was assigned as a forward observer for Task Force Papa Bear. I don't know where they get these names. My job was to move ahead of the task force with a small advance party and engage the enemy with artillery and close air support. And then at night, we would cross into Iraq from Kuwait and conduct artillery raids on targets of opportunity. And during one such raid, the Iraqi Republican Guard counterattacked, and for a time, as we waited for the task force to move up, our advance party was completely engaged with tanks, artillery, rockets, foot soldiers. Now, I'll spare you the details of that also. But suffice it to say that so many times in that brief war, I was spared while some under my charge were not. Why? I wondered. Why did God continue to deliver me a sinner? I was certainly no saint. I was so short of the glory of God, it was ridiculous. And now I had the blood of the enemy on my hands. After the war, I was deployed directly from Kuwait to Okinawa. Now, I had been away from home for more than a year now, and that time away took a toll on my marriage at the time. It was at this point that unforgiveness became a huge stumbling block for me. My unwillingness to forgive effectively ended my marriage and destroyed the wholeness of my family. See, what I didn't understand at the time was that my unwillingness to forgive was directed at the wrong person. I wanted to place blame on everyone else, but it was myself that I truly needed to forgive. I want to pause here for a moment and talk about unforgiveness. We like to hang on to our unforgiveness like a security blanket. It comforts us in our anger. It gives our emptiness meaning. It focuses our attention on something other than dealing with the real issue. And what is the real issue? The real issue is our hardness of heart. The shell that we build around our hearts that keeps the unforgiveness in and prevents the love and light of Christ from penetrating. See, I had survived combat. But I realized one day as I was standing on a ledge in Okinawa overlooking the South China Sea, with my unforgiveness and the onset of PTSD pressing down on me, that if I didn't get help from someone, my unforgiveness would kill me. So I went to the battalion chaplain, who just so happened was a Catholic priest. He had become a priest after his wife had an affair, an experience he could never get past. Because of his past life experience, which was similar to my own, we became good friends. And one day after work, I sat in his office and I began to rant, as one does. I began to rant about how my life was devoid of passion. How I had made so many mistakes, how my brother had died so senselessly, how I should have been with him in that hour, how my marriage had failed, or maybe more accurately, how I, in my absence, had failed my marriage. How I had lost good men in combat, how I had blood on my hands and no longer deserved God's mercy. And on and on and on. Then something truly amazing happened. My friend, the priest, this man of God, grabbed me by the shoulders and he said, "Be still." Now, once I get into a rant, it's hard to get me to be still, but those words were so powerful. And he took the Bible from the side table and he placed it in my hands. And he said, "This is passion. This is life. Full of hope, full of the promise of God's love, and all you have to do is ask for it." Now, I could feel the Holy Spirit descend in that place. And he asked me if I had ever asked Christ into my life. And I admitted that I had never said those words. and all the Sunday school and all the church that my parents had taken us to, it never occurred to me to have a personal relationship with Jesus. So we prayed together, him leading, I following, and as I tell you what we prayed, because I won't ever forget those words, I want to invite you, if you have never invited Christ into your life, I want you to pray them too right now. Because as the chaplain and I were then, you and I are right now. And there will never be this moment again. And this is what we prayed. Lord Jesus, I am weak in my sin. I have not lived my life according to your will. I am lost and broken. But I believe that you came into the world and took my sin upon yourself. I believe you went to the cross as payment for my sins and the sins of all people everywhere. I believe you died and went to the grave and then rose again, conquering death. And in so doing, provided the way of reconciliation and redemption for me to my Father in heaven. And so I ask you to be my Savior and be the Lord of my life from this point forward. And I claim the inheritance of eternal life with you. In your mighty name I pray. Amen. Now, if you prayed those words just now for the first time with an honest and contrite heart, then I would ask you to find me after this service. And let's explore the next steps in your faith journey, in your journey to find the light, in your own personal epiphany. Because your personal epiphany moment is a Genesis moment. Have you ever read the first verses of Genesis? There is a powerful passage of Scripture there, and contained in it is something far more meaningful than just the formation of a planet. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. See, in that moment there with the priest, I had experienced a Genesis moment. And as a result of that experience, I was a new creation. The old things had passed away. Each of us, when we accept Jesus as Savior, experiences a Genesis. We are transformed. But what's more is that God's plan for your life, including each and every day in the new year ahead, is an opportunity for a Genesis experience, an opportunity for a personal epiphany. The Bible says his mercy and his grace are new every morning. They're new every morning because we need it every morning. If you are dealing with stuff from your past, allow the God of creation, the God of redemption, to bring about a Genesis in your life. Because you see, in the beginning, before we know Christ, we are formless and void. And darkness covers us as we are in deep below the surface of our sin. But the Holy Spirit of God moves over the surface of the deep where we are treading like mad to stay afloat. And just as we are going under for the last time, as our heads are hopelessly covered by the dark, deep water of sin, we reach up our hands and we cry out, Abba, Father. And that's when it happens. God says, let there be light. And there is light. God sees that the light is good, and God separates the light from the darkness. The Holy Spirit reaches down into the deep, dark water and grabs us by the hand and by the heart and points us to the light. The Spirit shows us the light, and the light is Jesus Christ. John 8:12 says, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. As we accept Christ, we too become light. We are the light of the world, and God sees us. And when he does, he sees that we are now good. We are now, through the light of Christ, acceptable to God the Father. When we decide to follow Jesus, we no longer walk in the darkness, but we have the light of eternal life within us. We are separated once and for all from the darkness of our former hopeless existence. Epiphany. Epiphany. I encourage you to allow that personal epiphany, that Genesis, to happen for you this year. Let the Holy Spirit take you by the shoulders and shake you and say, be still, and know that he is God. See, my life and all the events in it have served to bring me into a closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything that we experience leads us to a place in our life's timeline where it intersects with the mercy and grace of God. God knows exactly what he is doing. He is in complete control. He is not reacting to our actions and going to plan B every time we mess up. He's not sitting around in heaven second-guessing himself. God is a God of second chances, not a God of second guesses. His plan for our lives has been in motion since before time. And in all of this, I don't want you to misunderstand me and think that the Genesis experience, the personal epiphany, means that your life from then on will be roses and sunshine. Because as human beings, we will experience hardship. We will struggle. We will fall short. Salvation, justification, doesn't mean instant perfection in our lives. That process of sanctification, of becoming more like Christ, is just that. It's a process. A process that's different for each and every one of us. Now, I thought I might end this New Year's message with a look at the prophet Ezekiel in the Valley of Dry Bones. That's a great story. I encourage you to go to Ezekiel and read it. But I'm not going to do that this year. Because I want to point you to an especially bright star of epiphany from Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. As I read Paul's words, I see my own experience unfold before me. My own personal epiphany. The miracle of his words is that they are true for each of us in our own varied faith story. In our own personal epiphanies. See, the truth for Paul is the truth for all. So hear now these words from Paul to the church at Ephesus. If you're taking notes, it's Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 13. This is why I, Paul, am in jail for Christ. Having taken up the cause of you outsiders, so-called, I take it that you're familiar with the part I was given in God's plan for including everybody. I got the inside story on this from God Himself, as I just wrote you in brief. As you read over what I have written to you, you'll be able to see for yourselves into the mystery of Christ. None of our ancestors understood this. Only in our time has it been made clear by God's Spirit through His holy apostles and prophets of this new order. The mystery is that people who have never heard of God and those who have heard of Him all their lives, what I've been calling outsiders and insiders, stand on the same ground before God. They get the same offer, same help, same promises in Jesus Christ. The message is accessible and welcoming to everyone across the board. This is my life work, Paul says. Helping people understand and respond to this message. It came as a sheer gift to me, a real surprise, God handling all the details. When it came to presenting the message to people who had no background in God's way, I was the least qualified of any of the available Christians. God saw to it that I was equipped. But you can be sure that it had nothing to do with my natural abilities. And so here I am, preaching and writing about things that are way over my head. The inexhaustible riches and generosity of Christ. My task is to bring out in the open and make plain what God, who created all this in the first place, has been doing in secret and behind the scenes all along, through followers of Jesus like yourselves, gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels. All this is proceeding along lines planned all along by God and then executed in Christ Jesus. When we trust in Him, we're free to say whatever needs to be said, bold to go wherever we need to go. So don't let my present trouble on your behalf get you down. Be proud. I had never known that was in there. Maybe I hadn't paid attention until now. But that's the way the Bible is. The more you read it, the more you find. If you're making any resolutions at all this new year, make one of them to be to get into the Bible more. A personal epiphany. The Genesis experience is available to you as it was for me, as it has been for Jew and Gentile, for Christ seekers, everywhere for more than 2,000 years. If you are not yet a Christ follower, look to the heavens now for your personal starlight invitation to leave the life that you know for the truth and the life that knows you. It's a new year. It's a time of great expectation. And may we all follow the star to our own revelation of the one true Savior. And it's in His name that we ask it. Amen.